Today we have the unpleasant task of studying one of Israel's darkest days. The whole book of Joshua, it's like this is the real valley of the book. The conquest of Canaan that began with such excitement, you could say, as God caused the walls of Jericho to fall down, all that comes to a screeching halt because of one man's sin, the sin of Achan. Sin does that. It brings to a screeching halt some of the greatest things that God is doing in our lives. You know, one of the deepest, richest truths of the whole Christian life, of course, is that God forgives sin. As we think about sin today, we don't want to ever lose our knowledge and sense of the greatness of His love and forgiveness for sin. But we have to hold that in balance with some very important truths. And I just want to mention two of them from the New Testament. One is Romans 6, which says, "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound?" In other words, because God forgives, I mean, let's just, you know, pursue sin. And Paul answers resoundingly, "May it never be, God forbid, that we should dabble in that which Christ died on the cross for." The other thing that we are taught in the New Testament is coming from Hebrews 12:1, as it describes the sin that so easily besets or entangles us. Are you familiar with that verse? There are certain sins in each of our lives, and we probably have a good idea what they are. If not, check with your best friends or your spouse, and they could fill you in. We have sins that really do hinder us. And what Hebrews says it hinders us from is from running the race that's set before us. I'm convinced the reason you'd come out to church on a Sunday morning where it's 10 below is because you care about running the race. I mean, there are warmer things to do than get in your car and drive here today. There are different things you could be doing. I believe you are convinced that you want to run that race in a godly way and you want to enjoy God. It'll be particular sins in each of our lives, temptations that the enemy has crafted for us, that will keep us from enjoying God the way He intended us to enjoy it. And I trust that this necessary focus on sin this morning might be something that God would use to help us address our sin nature, the things that are keeping us from enjoying God. Joshua 6, great story of the triumph of God, not Joshua, but the triumph of God over Jericho. And there's an interesting contrast as you look at the last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7, because at the end of chapter 6, it ends in triumph. It says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land." The Lord was with Joshua. Everybody knew who Joshua was. What did the next verse begin with? But. Ominous sound to that word. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. We'll see what those were. Things that had been under the ban. Achan, remember that name. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Not just against Achan. You notice that? But against Israel. We'll see today some of the ripple effects that sin has. What is the devoted thing? If you look back in chapter 6, verse 18, you remember that Joshua, before the fall of the walls of Jericho, said this, "But keep away from the devoted things, the things under the ban or the curse, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury. Instead of the spoils of war going to the army, to the people of Israel, as they normally would, this one was like an offering, the first fruits. And to give it all to God's treasury was the beginning of this conquest, knowing or saying, in effect, I trust God, He's going to take care of all my financial needs. He'll help me set up house in Canaan with the rest of the battles. This one's entirely going to God. Very clear what was commanded. But Achan, verse 1 of chapter 7, took some of those. And we might think, well, actually, that's a pretty good spiritual record. If there's only one man out of all those thousands that took anything, that disobeyed Joshua, not a big deal. Do an investigation, collect the stuff, put it where it belongs, give a firm reprimand, and on you go. Hardly. It says the Lord's anger burned against Israel. In the late 18th century, New England pastor Jonathan Edwards preached what is probably the most famous sermon in the English language. Anybody know what it's called? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you heard that title before? The title just kind of sets you back, doesn't it? I recently read an article analyzing that famous sermon, and clearly the grace of God is in the sermon. That when we repent of sin, God's grace is there. But it doesn't change the essential doctrinal issue, and that is that God is angry at sin. God is angry. He must be angry at sin. For Him to be a good and just God, He must be angry at that which would destroy our relationship with Him, that would destroy the world around us, destroys relationships in this world. He is angry at sin. What was the result of His anger here? It was not felt immediately by Achan. It was, in fact, felt by the whole nation. The entire nation felt the anger of God against that sin, verses 2 to 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, in the east of Bethel, about a 10-12 mile trip, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gates as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Their first real battle. Jericho was all God's doing, of course. They just marched around the city. Now they actually go to fight a town, and they come back humiliated, 36 casualties. Intelligence from Ai had revealed that this small town, chapter 8 will reveal the population was 12,000 people total. Not big enough to merit a full-scale invasion. It was kind of a one-stop light, one grocery store, no Walmart kind of a town. Just send a few. 2,000, 3,000. They sent 3. And they're run out of town. And 36 men died. Why? Did these 36 men do anything wrong? No. They died. Families without fathers. Because of Achan's sin. Sin has a ripple effect. And we have to realize that our sin is not just our business, as we sometimes defend ourselves, say. Sin brings consequences on others, not just ourselves. There is a corporate responsibility when there is sin in a group, particularly a group of people spiritually connected, like a family, like a church. That's why the New Testament speaks of church discipline. Seems like a strange thing to do, but there's a point at which God says, this sin will affect the fellowship of the church, the testimony of the church, the impact of the church to a serious enough degree that the church has to together address it when individually the person will not. Our sin affects others. What happens when a parent abuses alcohol? Is just that person suffer? Of course not. The whole family suffers. When someone commits adultery, does just that person suffer? No, of course, the marriage, the family suffers. So we understand how that works. Then we have to begin to realize as believers who want to run that race well, who want to enjoy God, that when we are tempted to sin, we should not only think of the price that we would pay, but the price the people around us may pay, because they'll always have some kind of price affected. That's why sin is so selfish. Not only because we were trying to gratify ourselves, benefit ourselves, but also because we're actually going to hurt others in the process. 36 men died. It says the hearts of Israel melted and became like water. Do you recognize that phrase from our study of Joshua? Chapter 2, chapter 5, it used to describe the enemies of Israel. They were afraid of Israel, this massive army moving in. Now suddenly Israel feels like they used to feel. There's been a momentum shift. When you watch a football game, I understand there is one today. I'm for anyone who plays for the team from Illinois that Seth is cheering for. But when you watch a football game, you often see momentum shifts. Big play. Big hit on defense. Game-breaking offensive something, a turnover. And suddenly, the team that was kind of down and struggling has all the confidence in the world. And the team that had confidence is like back on their heels and shocked. And it can change the whole course of the game just by the shift of momentum. Confidence breeds confidence. Fear breeds fear. That's why the odds makers in Vegas don't really know how a game's going to turn out, because you don't know how this momentum, this confidence thing is going to go. And in this case, what was happening, it was that there had been momentum shift, and little Ai had sent 3,000 elite troops of Israel running. And Joshua himself was afraid. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. Imagine that day. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. The tearing of clothes and the dust on their heads, that's showing sign of great grief. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" What a prayer. What a prayer. Recognize something about the first part of that prayer? We should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Sound like the previous generation? So we should have stayed in Egypt. We could at least eat food there. Bad news is that Joshua is fully capable of these negative, complaining thoughts. But here's the good news. Joshua took it to God directly in prayer. The people of Israel didn't do that. What did they do with their complaining? Yeah, to each other, about the leaders, talk about the leaders, complain. Which accomplishes nothing but depressing everybody. But Joshua, capable of the same thoughts, took it directly to God. It says he went before the ark of the Lord. That's where the presence of God had been centralized. And he complained. You know what? God can handle it. Ever read the Psalms? I kind of shocked sometimes the things that David said about situations and to God, going, can we say that to God? Yeah. We can say it. God can handle it. He'll correct our hearts and our attitudes. We've got to take it to Him directly. In prayer, we can admit that we question God, that we're afraid. And God will speak to our hearts. The last part of his prayer in bottom verse 10 was the most important thing he said. It seems to be the thing in terms of the relationship of him and God that seemed to really cause God's response. What then will you do for your own great name? You know, I think God perks up his ears, if you can put it in those senses, when we ask that about our trouble. When we get past all the complaining and all the things that God says, yeah, I know, that's what you're thinking, and we come to the place where we say, God, how can you glorify yourself in this problem? God's all ears? Because He's really into glorifying Himself, because that's where all the glory goes for everything. And so we get to that place where we say, God, I know this is awful. I know I've complained, but what are you going to do to glorify yourself? God will answer, and He does. Verses 10 to 12. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. And look at this next phrase. I will not be with you anymore. Don't ever want to hear that from God. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. When he says, what are you doing down on your face? He's not saying that he shouldn't have prayed, but he's saying, it's time to get up and do something about the problem. It's a sin problem. And God is displeased with Joshua in a representative kind of a way, because Joshua is the leader. In spiritual leadership, we assume, in some sense, the spiritual liabilities of those we lead. If you're a dad or a mom, you should grieve about sin in your family. It's a necessary part of the mantle of leadership you have borne. If you're a leader in a church, on the church board, ABF leadership, Sunday school teacher, there's somebody listening, following you. The sin of those you lead becomes part of your burden. God makes a direct correlation between Achan's sin and Israel's loss. Of course, we know that not all trials, not all problems are because of sin. There's a portion of Christianity that teaches that kind of a thing. We know it's not true. Jesus said directly, remember when that man who had been born blind, and the Pharisee said, "Not, you know, who sinned, is him or his parents?" Jesus said, neither. It's so that God would be glorified when he's healed. But sometimes sin does create those problems. Sometimes our trials really are about our sin. And if God has revealed that a sin has caused our problem, it's time to stop complaining about the problem and start dealing with the sin. And he says, I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you take care of that. Sometimes when it seems like God isn't listening to our prayers anymore, he's not. It says that clearly in Psalms and Isaiah, that the Lord's hand is not too short, he cannot save, but he's not listening to you because your sins have hidden your face from you, that he won't listen. Sometimes he's not listening on purpose. He's not being mean, he's being holy. Which is that he must separate himself from your sin. He will not aid and abet us in our sin. God does not answer the bank robber's prayer to get away without being caught. I don't think God's listening to that prayer. God's not listening to our prayers that, oh God, be with me as I go do exactly the opposite of what you really want me to do. I know my priorities are wrong. I know this is not what you have for my life, but please bless me anyway. How can he do that? He would be abetting our sinful choice. Wrong motives. Wrong desires. Oh, but when we're interested in dealing with our sin, God's listening. And so he continues, verse 13, go consecrate the people. Consecrate means to set them apart, be holy. There are some rituals they would go through, ceremonies they would go through, but it's a hard issue. Prepare the hearts of the people for this process of finding out where the sin problem is. Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourself tribe by tribe.
The tribe the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family the Lord shall take shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. This is not just a story about how a sinner got caught. It's a story revealing the nature of God, that God has to find and separate himself from sin. The reason why sin is serious is not because we might get caught like Achan did and pay the price of sin. That's not why sin is serious. Sin is serious because God is holy. And that God has to separate himself from our sin. He is holy, and we are putting distance, miles between us and God by our sin. We cannot enjoy closeness with God and harbor, tolerate, and pursue sin. It's that clear. Where did God dwell? He dwelt among this nation, camped out there yet at Gilgal. The ark of God was in their presence. And he says, I can't dwell here in your presence. He said, I will not be with you anymore. I can't be with you while you tolerate this sin. So you have to find it in this difficult, long process of finding out who this person was. Think about the clan, the family, the tribe. Finally, it comes down to Achan. Do you ever think what would have happened differently about this story if Achan had responded during this search? What if he had jumped out and said, I did it, I did it? But there's something about sin that we have built up our defenses, and no matter what somebody tells us about our sin, we say, no, no. We can deny to the furthest degree. And yet God carefully sifts and narrows to help us identify what's really going on in me at my core as a believer. Otherwise, I can't be with you, he said. How is God with us today? God's not dwelling in the Ark of the Covenant someplace, wherever it's hidden. God is dwelling in his temple. And we are the temple. Individually, corporately, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Therefore, Paul said, glorify God in your body, because it belongs to God. You see, as believers, we are living sometimes, as God exposes sin, we are living in this tension of the Holy Spirit's presence while we are anything but holy. Paul describes it in Ephesians as grieving the Spirit of God. Someone could check on that. We can skip this verse, but I'll need the PowerPoint a little bit later on. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, you've heard that verse before? That we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God? You know what the next verse says? Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You see, if the Holy Spirit's in us, we have to get rid of everything that doesn't reflect Him, anything that He cannot abide with. We have to get rid of it. It should be considered normal Christian living that we're in the process of getting rid of sin. Our focus is drawing close to God, but to draw close to God, we must get rid of that which is keeping us from being close to God. And so Achan is chosen. Verse 16, early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. How did they do this? Kind of a curious way of finding sin. It's a process, evidently, like taking lots, or drawing lots, or drawing straws, that kind of a thing. Some have thought they used pebbles that were colored. Some have thought that they might have written the names on pieces of pottery shards. That was kind of like their scrap paper, and you put all 12 tribes, lay it in the lap, and somebody picks one out. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap. Every decision, though, is from the Lord." And so this painstaking process takes place by which eventually Achan is identified. Verse 19 says, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me.'" Achan held out. This is not going to be a voluntary confession. This is a forced confession. When you are presented with all the evidence and it is clear what you have done, first thing he said is, "Give glory to God." It might seem a little bit odd. I bet you Achan's not much in a praising mood right now. What does it mean to say, "Achan, give glory to God"? You know, God is glorified any time sin is exposed. God is glorified when it's shown that He is separate from sin, that sin's identified. God is glorified. It is He is recognized as holy because He's not like that. And so whether it's a forced confession or whether it's a voluntary confession, both glorify God. Obviously, our own repentance, our own confession voluntarily is evidence of how the Holy Spirit is working in us. But both will glorify God because it shows God as holy. Second thing it says is that give glory, and then it says give Him the praise. Actually, it's a term in the Hebrew language. It can be praise or confess. And the King James has confess. I would take it that way. Give God your confession. Out with it, Achan. Admit it. It was you, wasn't it? And Achan does confess, and his theft is identified. Achan replied, verse 20, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." That's a lot of money. Someone has done a comparison of the what gold was worth then in view of day's wages then and now and so forth. And maybe there's a conservative estimate of $100,000 worth of gold and $40,000 worth of silver, plus the Babylonian garments. 140 grand. What could you do with that, huh? Take a bite out of that house payment? Set you up in business? I don't know. Achan had a plan. "This is going to change my life." Was he ever right? But it seems so attractive. Whatever it is that we're drawn to sin about is so attractive. "This is going to really help out. This is going to really relieve me. I know it's not quite right, but you can see the real practical benefits of doing this. This will somehow bring me joy." And yet, as it's been said, we will never find in sin that which we entered sin to find. You see the progression of his sin? In verse 21, I've underlined the three verbs. "I saw," "I coveted," and it said, "I took." I saw, I coveted, and I took. I want to take time, a little bit of time to think through this progression. If we have that on the screen, yeah. I want you to think through this progression, these three steps, as well as I've added two other steps which show us the results of sin. Sin is a continual downward spiral. And the farther we get in sin, the more it gathers steam, the more power it has. We sometimes tell ourselves, "I'm going to stop at this point," but it actually gets harder and harder to stop the farther we go. That's just the way sin works. And so maybe if we understand the process that he went through, that others in the Scriptures have gone through, we can begin to see it in this process as we want to run the race, don't we? We want to please God with the way we run the race of the Christian life. And so if we do, then in the first step, maybe the alarm starts ringing and say, yeah, okay, this is where I got to stop. I can't take it to 2, 3, and 4 steps. So let's think about these steps of sin. First of all, in Achan, number one, he noticed sin. That's the temptation stage. This is not sin. It was not sin that Achan's going in, they're taking Jericho, silver, gold, garments. Every other soldier in Israel saw the same stuff. And they picked it up and they took it to wherever they were putting this stuff together to go to the Lord's treasury. By the way, this chart's in the back of your outline. If you're trying to, I see a couple people trying to write stuff down. It's all written down there for you, but why don't you follow me on the screen here. Noticing sin is not the problem, but something happened inside the heart of Achan where he said, hey, maybe I could have that. I like that. He asked, is God giving me everything I deserve? You know, we feel slighted by this, by that. Do I have everything I deserve? Wait a minute. I should have that. Second step was wanting the sin. It said he coveted. Is coveting sin? 10th commandment? Yes. The wanting, the imagining, the fantasizing, that could be mine. I can make it mine in some way. I can somehow have this. I know a way to have it. I know a way to enjoy it. I can get by with it. We've already crossed the threshold of sin. We haven't acted on it. In a sense, if you stop there, you can spare maybe some of the consequences, except here's the one you can't change. The emptiness of our heart, the distance from God. It's where we say, I know, I can get this, I can get by with it. Third thing he did is he chose sin. He took it. The more we fantasize about what we ought to be able to have, how we can have it, if I had it, the closer and closer we get to the precipice of actually acting on it. He took. There's a point in which we say, there, I'm doing it in spite of what God said. We don't even defend ourselves anymore. So I'm just going to indulge. I'm going to do it. I'm going to lie. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to steal. Lust. Commit adultery. I'm going to do it. I deserve this. The next step is always hiding sin. We've got to think about what we're going to do now to make sure others don't know. He hid it under his tent. Anytime we find ourselves glancing to see who saw us, co-worker, spouse, parent, child, boss, alarm bells should just be going off like crazy. We've sinned, now we're just trying to hide it. Falsify the expense report, hide the income, delete, erase, password protect. You know, something's going on that God is speaking to us about and saying, we're hiding something from Him. Finally, he paid the price. We'll see the end of the story is Achan died. That's the process. We may not always face physical death immediately. Sometimes it's a shortened life. Sometimes it's just a life of spiritual lethargy. Call it deadness that we can face. By the way, this is repeated over and over. Just for those of you who know some of the other stories of Scripture, let me just review. Yeah, this is when you say, oh no. Eve, Adam, remember Genesis 3? She saw the fruit. Saw that something good, pleasing, desirable, wanted it, chose it, she took it, she ate it, she gave it to Eve, and he ate it. Then they hid from God. They made coverings for themselves. As God said, you shall surely die, and they begin to die. David and Bathsheba. Remember first, David, he saw a woman bathing, that may have been an accidental thing. Then says that she was very beautiful and he inquired. He had no business inquiring. He sent to get her. He slept with her. He chose sin. Hiding sin was when he sends Uriah, her husband, home from the battlefield, so it makes it look like that's how she got pregnant. Was there death? Yeah, that infant child conceived died. Later on, two more sons would die. The process of following dad's example and the outworkings of that. You see, sin's ripple effects follow so long. This is a long process by the time we pay sin's price in full. James describes this issue in James 1. This would be a good thing for us to just think through and study. He said we were tempted, dragged away by our own desire, and then desire gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, I mean, after it's been hidden, after it's been found out, and this whole thing starts to be exposed, sin gives birth to death. Where are we at in the progress of sin in our own lives? It's not impossible to repent after we've sinned, but before we're caught, but it's less likely the longer we hide it. The consequences for Achan, verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. This was a God issue. Sin is always a God issue. Not just, you know, fixing the books. Not even just apologizing to our spouse or whatever. It's a God thing. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, that is the rest of their family, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor, or Trouble, ever since. One obvious thing that we look at and say, how is that right, is why did his family die because of this? I think the best explanation of this is to realize that there is no way you could carry out this crime without some help. You're going to pull up the floor of your tent, move everything in the tent, hide it under there. You're going to plan to move it so you can use it later on. Obviously, it seems to me that you had the complicity, the involvement of your family as well. I'm not talking about little kids here, probably. Very likely, this is a family group. Much sin is contemplated. Sometimes we even involve others just to make it work. And the people, the whole family was judged together. Along with that, we do have the principle, though, of leadership and the way that, indeed, there are ripple effects. What if he had confessed earlier, before the battle of Ai? What if he had confessed as soon as the battle was lost? What if he had confessed once that lots had been chosen? Maybe the story would have been different. David talks about how, while he was silent about his sin, how internally he was so worked up. It says, "Your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." We know that guilt. On the other hand, do we know 1 John 1:9 that says, "But when I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a relief. How can we have that cleansing? Only because someone else was judged and absorbed the anger of God. Notice at the end of verse 26, it says, "Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger." That's maybe the most refreshing thing that we see, is that God turns from his anger. In this case, Achan bore his own punishment. You realize that's what the cross is about? Is that Christ bore our punishment for us. It's not us under that heap of stones. Christ on the cross took the wrath of God. There's a New Testament word, propitiation. What that means? The wrath of God, the anger of God was satisfied by Christ. And that's why we can enjoy forgiveness here today. What are we going to do with that forgiveness? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. I want to close with just a mention of the four things you'd find at the bottom of your outline. We've talked about one issue in the struggle we have with sin, of how to overcome sin. We want to run the race. We want to be victorious. Four things that we need to think through and know. And I just give this to you for your study. Number one is to realize we don't have to sin as believers. He died so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He's given us a new nature. In our new nature, we don't have to sin. This is the most fundamental truth there is. Secondly, He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit, but we have to yield to the Spirit. It says, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But to yield to the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit means that we must consciously, daily, as each temptation comes up, say, God, I realize this is a temptation. I'm at the noticing stage. Help me by the power of Your Spirit to turn away. Thirdly, then, to stop sin before it happens, as we've discussed today. Fourthly, pursue the enjoyment of God Himself. Here's what happens. There's a reason why we go to the sins we go to, whatever they are. And many times we find ourselves going back to them when we sincerely didn't want to go back to them. Why do we go back to them? It's because that sin filled a certain void in our life. There's a reason we went to it. And if we leave that sin in all good intentions without filling the void, we find ourselves weak and going right back to it. What's the void? The void is filled only by our relationship with God. In Psalm 37 and many other places talk about delight yourself in the Lord, or in His presence is fullness of joy. What attracted us about sin should be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's hard work to find joy in our relationship with Christ. That's harder work. I understand. But that is where we find the joy that will sustain continual victory. So we want to run that race. We want to enjoy God because that's the life God has planned. But we have to learn to deal with and overcome the propensity of our sin nature in that process.